Again, thank you very much. This happened about, I don't know, 3 weeks ago, and I was just driving and with Dan and Larry, and we were just going to lunch or something, and I just said, and it just popped in my head, wow, this is going to be 20 years. And then they took it from there. But Larry, that's not why I brought it up. That's what I just have to say, okay? That was very sweet. Thank you. John chapter 9. You know, we were all probably introduced to blindness at a very young age with a kind of a strange nursery rhyme called The Three Blind Mice. Now it's called The Tale of the Three Visually Impaired Small Domestic Rodents, but same story. You remember it went three blind mice, see how they run, see how they run. They all ran after a farmer's wife who cut off their tails with a carving knife. Did you ever see such a thing in your life as the three blind mice? Nursery rhymes are pretty trippy. Usually because we're a few cultures and a few centuries kind of distance from what was going on. Today in our day and age, we have political cartoons that use humor in a way of talking about some serious situation that has taken place. And so most nursery rhymes were a social commentary of the day. This one specifically, the farmer's wife was Queen Mary I in England there, and they called her the farmer's wife because of all the estates she had bought up and a lot of farmland, and she was very displeased with these three ratty noblemen, and she didn't dismember them as the rhyme suggests, she just burned them at the stake. And so there's that story. This morning, we continue on in John chapter 9, not talking about three blind mice, but one formerly blind man that Jesus had just healed. What had taken place in the first part of the chapter, and we left off, we're going to pick up in verse 13, but in the first 12 verses told a story. And there this man sat blind from birth, and oftentimes as a rabbi and his disciples would walk by, I'm sure he heard oftentimes that ugly question of who sinned. Was it him or was it his parents? And I'm sure he just grew to absolutely hate that question until that day, where all of a sudden this rabbi spoke differently. This rabbi knew specifically their hearts and could say this wasn't because of his sin, was not because of his apparent sin, but that the Lord would be glorified in this man's life. And I'm sure that caught his attention. The next thing he knows, this man is squatted in front of him, spitting in the dirt, making this mud, putting in his eyes, and having him to go down to the pool of Siloam so he could wash. And of course, as he comes up out of the water, he's able to see for the first time. Then we had some nearsighted neighbors who needed to know, started asking them questions in verse 8 through 12 of, hey, who did this and how did it happen? And he doesn't know. All he can say in verse 11 is it was a man called Jesus. And so now those that were standing by, as they're puzzled on whether, was this really the man? Was he really blind all of this time? Was he faking it all of this time? Is it really him? Maybe it's another. And he's saying, no, I'm him. He says, we better take him to the religious leaders. Verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. And now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay in my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? And how then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you and how did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I love that. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. Are you teaching us? And they cast him out. I've entitled our message, Believing is Seeing. We start off in verse 13 through 17 again with the blind man being questioned. First he was by his neighbors, but now by the Pharisees here. I imagine at this point he couldn't wait to tell everybody what had happened. But immediately this takes place and all of a sudden this questioning takes place. It lets us know that this healing took place in verse 14 on the Sabbath. You know, the rabbis had a rule. If you spit on the Sabbath, you could spit on a rock, but not on the ground. Because if you spit in the dirt, what would take place is your spit could roll. And as it rolled, it would pick up dirt and all of a sudden it would make mud. And thus you were working on the Sabbath day. William Barclay said, by this time, years of legalistic accretion had encrusted the original Sabbath like barnacles. And you see how barnacles build up on a pier. It's slow and it's over time. It just keeps building. As he says here, here's my commandments, and they just keep adding to them. I think he meant this. I think he meant that. And well, we shouldn't do this and we shouldn't do that. And it just kept heaping on and building up. Next, the questioning of the parents. First, we got to figure out, was this guy even blind to begin with? Okay, so is this your son? They could answer that one. Was he born blind? Mom can answer that one. But that third part of how did it happen or who did it and everything else, they plead the fifth on the grounds that definitely would incriminate them, and they're not even going to go there. And it tells us right there in our text that they feared the Jews. Jews had already said, if anybody receives them, they're out. They're excommunicated at that point. Verse 24, he's recalled for further questioning, and it gives this phrase, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Give God the glory. There's something in Scripture called the rule of first mention, and it helps us out sometimes to be able to understand a text like this. Where was this first brought up? Well, over in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19, where Joshua is having a conversation with a guy named Achan. Achan had stole something. God had said, when you wipe out these people, don't touch any of their stuff. It was going to be holy to the Lord. He was going to take it. And so Achan was the one who went and stole it and stuck it under his tent. And so they're trying to resolve who did this, because it was a punishment on Israel. It was a plague. And so he's trying to figure it out. So Joshua says to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. It was a way of putting somebody under an oath. And that's where these guys are frustrated. Give God the glory. Means swear on a stack of holy Bibles, or however you want to say it. It was a way of getting them to commit under oath to extract the truth. Who did this and how did he do it? That's what they want to know. I love his response in 25. One thing I know, that though, because they had said he's a sinner. I really don't know whether he's a sinner or not. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. This is beautiful in this one statement here. Because here's a guy less than a day old in the Lord. Maybe not even saved at this point of the chapter, as we'll talk about a little bit later. But here he is at least seeking to the point of starting to recognize who he is. And here he is at this point, and yet, how can he say anything for the Lord? How can he speak up on God's behalf? How could he do anything? He doesn't know enough yet. And yet he knew this. One thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. This gives great confidence, or should give great confidence, to every one of us. If you're one day old in the Lord, can God use you? Do you have to know everything? No. If you don't know the answer, are you allowed to say no? Yes. And so what do I say then? Just say what God did in your life. Well, I really recognize that I was a sinner. And I was told that if I repent of my sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for me on the cross, if I just believe, then I could be saved. And the weirdest, strangest feeling came over me as I really felt this giant backpack of sins was just lifted off of me. And all of a sudden, I, I had this great desire to learn about God's word and jump. Whatever it is, whatever your experience, share that experience. Like many are afraid of saying anything about the Lord for fear of getting into some theological argument that's going to be over your head. We've all experienced that. What if they ask, fill in the blank? And I'm not going to be able to answer for them. So a lot of times we just back off. But all we have to do is just witness what God has done in our life. You may not be an authority on theology, but you are the world's greatest authority on what has happened to you in your life. Somebody said a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with only an argument. We don't dismiss an argument. We don't base it upon feelings, on all of that. No, we base it on fact. We base our salvation on the word of God and what it says and God's promises to us. But don't discount your testimony. Don't discount that witness. Don't discount what has happened in your life. Somebody said, live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God didn't exist. That something so radically has changed in your life. Chuck Swindoll asks, is your life a cold monument to religious duty, or is it a living mystery? My life at age 19 became a living mystery. Mostly in a few people that were very close to me, and that was my older sister Diane and my younger sisters Jeanette and Maureen, because they probably knew me the best. The rest of the family were a little bit older. They were already moving out, getting jobs and doing other things at that time. Most of them were out of the house. But they knew me. They knew I was smoking dope. They knew I was ripping off cars, stealing cars, and doing all these stupid things at the time. They knew what a bad guy I was. I covered it well because I seemed like a good guy on the outside. And I was still going to church on Sunday and doing all those right things. But they knew me. They knew their brother Brian and what was happening. And it was probably the greatest testimony to them. Not what I said, just something radically changed in Brian. They didn't understand it at the time. But I remember my sister Diane saying, something is very strange, something mysterious. And that's what Swindoll is saying. Something happened where all of a sudden you're going to church every Sunday. You're reading your Bible. You've cleaned up your life. What has taken place there? There ought to be something that has changed. And so I asked, as Chuck Swindoll did, is your life a cold monument to religious duty? Really, that's what it was for me. I brought the bulletin home. I gave it to moms. Look, Mom, I went to church today. That's what it meant for me, getting off the hook for that week. And maybe it wasn't that way for you, but that's where it was for me to up until that point. But then it became a living mystery. That something had happened in Brian's life to have changed his life. I love as he speaks up in verse 30 through 33. And really, it's out of the mouth of babes, that quote from the Psalms there of this guy speaking up, that he doesn't know very much. But he knows something has happened. Something has radically happened in his life. You know, what's interesting to me in this story is it's the Pharisees' hostility against this man that forces this healed man to realize the moral majesty of Jesus. So then, might God, as we send our kids off to the university, might the Lord place our kids with some secular pagan philosopher professor there that's going to challenge them and trash Christianity for the purpose maybe of growing their faith roots down deep? Might God give you an ungodly coworker that tries every day to shipwreck your faith so that you can learn to make fast your anchor? I know he did it in this case. Because I'm looking at this saying, that's not fair. This guy hasn't even had one devotion or Bible study yet, and already he's just getting pummeled with the threat at the very end of it all that you're not only going to get excommunicated from the temple, you're not going to be welcome in any synagogue, no one is welcome to talk with you anymore. The rabbis actually had three levels of communication. This was the worst. And so you lost all of those things. Temple privileges, synagogue privileges, friendship privileges, and it was all going to be cut off. And he has all of that weight upon him now on the testimony of what he's going to speak or not speak. And he's pretty bold about this. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He must be a man from God as he's laying it all out here, a brand new believer. Yeah, suffering is permitted to come our way, but it's supposed to cause our roots to go deeper and grow stronger. We're supposed to be challenged with hard questions where you have to say to the Jehovah Witness that you're talking to out in front of Pam's Donuts down there or whatever, and to be able to be stand there and say, you know what? I don't know, but can I have your phone number and we'll get back in touch with you? Because I'll go find out the answer. And that'll challenge us to come back and dig in the scriptures. A lot of times I have shared and witnessing to say, you know what? I have never been asked that question. And we go, that is an awesome question. That's a great question. And I have no clue the answer. I have no problem saying that. And they appreciate your truthfulness rather than trying to scam them. You know, just be honest with them. Say, that's awesome. Can I have your cell phone number? I'll get back with you. Let me look it up. Give me a chance to be able to do a study on this and come back. And it drove me deeper into the Word of God. And then I would go and I would find him, or I'd see him there the next week and be able to say, I got a great answer. It's right here. See, what you said by this, you were twisting it here. But here's what it says over there. It's healthy. And so God is going to use it for his wise and good purposes when we get spanked like this. And this guy, this is pretty serious business here. But God is radically working in his life. Why is all this happening? Well, we go back to verse 3, where it says there, this happens so that the work of God may be displayed in his life, or that the works of God should be revealed in him. God was going to do something here. Again, a lot of times we look at the pain rather than the results, but Jesus is going to look, he's looking at the results in his life. Verse 34, these guys have had enough. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. What does he mean by that? Well, it's going back to the very thing as he sat there as a blind man. And again, as the rabbis and the disciples, that they would walk by and use this and talk about him rather than talk to him. And the hurt that must have been there, constantly hearing on it was some sin in his life. Just as Job must have felt with Bildad and the other two Yehus, Manny, Moe, and Jack, or whoever they were, back in Job there, and constantly coming at him, saying, it's a sin issue in your life. And it wasn't a sin issue in his life. It was the same thing being found out here. And so this low blow, very thing that hurt him the most, whose sin, this man or his parents? The very last thing in 34, and they cast him out. There is the excommunication that takes place. And so now he's sitting outside of the temple. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, and therefore your sin remains. And so he's going to take this whole physical application and of this healing and turn it into the spiritual there right at the very end of that the chapter. My favorite verse is verse 35. You know why? Because Jesus does follow up. Isn't that great? It's the darkest time in your life. You've just been excommunicated from everything you knew. Now, wait a minute. It was an exciting day. Just a few hours back, you get to see for the first time seeing water, first time seeing his mom and dad's face. Now being able to look into the face of Jesus. And so this all the aspect of just being able to see, just the wonder. I remember at 27, I had to get glasses, and that's where I had finally realized I was at Chuck Swindoll's church sitting in the back. I was at a conference, and I saw everybody taking notes. I couldn't read the screen. I asked my friends, you could read the screen? And they said, yeah, it's perfectly clear. And I said, oh, no. So I went to the doctor. Ended up getting glasses. But I remember that first day walking out. First day putting on, over in Temecula here, putting on those glasses. And I walked outside. And I was overwhelmed with emotions. I thought, oh, my gosh. Look at the color. It was a brand new world. I didn't realize how slowly my vision had been going for about 5 or 6 years. And at nighttime when I'm driving, I kept squinting and squinting and seeing all these lights are stars. They're pretty, you know, looking at them all that way. But all of a sudden now being able to see color and see it was just, I just drove around Temecula just going, wow, look at this. Look at all that I was missing. It was beautiful. So I can't even imagine seeing for the first time. And being able to process colors and all these terms and words that you heard before and being able to see all of that. But here it is at this place of being dejected, being rejected and out. You're cast out of all these different things. Jesus always takes the initiative. The men of the temple threw him out. The Lord of the temple searches him out. Jesus found him. They cast him out right in the arms of Jesus. Sometimes it's not bad then getting kicked out of a church, right? Getting kicked out of a synagogue, getting kicked out of the temple. Sometimes it's well worth it. Back in Isaiah 53:3, it says about the Messiah, he is despised and rejected or forsaken by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. He comes then as the man of sorrows, and maybe sits on the step right next to this guy, and is able to relate to every hurt that's going on in the guy's life right now. That's our Jesus. I guess it's better to be cast out or to come out from among them and be separate rather than to be spewed out. Be able to stay there and play it safe and answer the right questions and do all of that and go for the mediocre, go for the norm, go for the lukewarm. No, it'd be better to be cast out and come out. And Jesus is immediately right there. Now, Jesus has something going on that he needs to communicate here. See, because it's not enough for this man to realize that Jesus was a man called Jesus. It wasn't good enough to realize that he was a prophet. There had been many prophets. And that even that he was a man of God. There have been many men of God. But what John will say later in his first epistle, that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the Son of God, is born of God. And that's where he had to get him to that next step. And that's why his question there in verse 35, do you believe in the Son of God? Not just a man, not just a good man, not a good prophet, not a good guy. Do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he? And I want to believe. And so Jesus healing the blind man on two levels. On the physical level, sight was restored. But now on the spiritual level, he came to faith in Christ. Now he can see not only with his eyes, but he can see with his heart. He really becomes the model for Jesus' ministry, because that's what it's about. Do you know why Jesus doesn't heal everybody? Because healing is only temporary. He would do it sometimes, and if God was going to get glorified with the healing, then he would heal him. If God wasn't going to get glorified with the healing, and maybe he's going to get glorified with the non-healing, as Paul didn't get healed, as we talked about last week, with his eye disease or whatever it was that he had, his thorn in the flesh. And so there's God to be glorified in healings, and God to be glorified in not healing the individual there. But the ultimate key was the healing of the heart, healing of the soul. And that's what takes place. Our progression of our faith is found in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. And it says it this way, the path of the righteous is like, and then he's going to explain it, the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. You get up in the morning, the sun's just starting to peek up. It's just that first ray of light. And then after that, it just gets brighter and brighter through the day until it hits noon. The full day sun is upon you. He says that's what you're going to see in a believer's life. And that's what we've been watching in his life. His first gleam of light was a man named Jesus. As he starts getting brighter, he's a prophet, I believe. They keep pushing him. I think he's a man of God. And finally, the full day sun, he is the Son of God. Lord, I believe. And he falls down and prostrates himself by him and worships him at that point. That's the turning point in his life. When he says in verse 38, Lord, I believe. 39, it says, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those that see may be made blind. Well, that's weird, because in John chapter 3 and verse 17, he said he didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Now he says he's come in the world to judge the world. What's up with that? That seems like a contradiction, does it not? We simply put both of them side by side in the context that they're in. The reason of our Lord's coming was salvation. He didn't come to condemn the world. But the result of his coming was going to bring about condemnation to those who did not believe. This is really speaking about later on. This is why I come. So later on, when God the Father does make me judge, it'll be a very clear judgment. It'll be a very black and white judgment. Let's wrap up with just a few more things. The old axiom goes, seeing is believing, but here we read that is believing is seeing. Believing is being able to see. They say, hey, wait a minute. The Pharisees are picking up on it. Are you saying we're blind, spiritually blind also? Hey, if the dark glasses fit, wear them. This becomes a perfect illustration of what John said already back in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he said this, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. That's the Pharisees. That's these religious leaders at this time. It becomes, it's full day. It's completely, it's Jesus himself standing there showing a physical miracle. And now with the spiritual miracle of this guy's life, recognizing him as Son of God, he calls him Lord, bows down and worships him, and they still don't get it. We can judge these religious leaders just by their own testimonies. Listen to what they've said so far. Verse 16, this man is not from God. Second part of 16, he does not keep the Sabbath. And this boldness in verse 24, this man is a sinner. That's what they say about Jesus. And they claim to not be Jesus' disciples, but Moses' disciples in verse 28. Yeah, I'd say pretty spiritually blind. And he doesn't condemn them by making them blind. They blind themselves by rejecting him. Interesting, the same light that leads one person blinds another person. That gospel that brings about different reactions because of the different kinds of hearts that he's dealing with. Like the parable of soil, hardened path, rocks, thorns, good soil, all representative of individuals' hearts. And so we see the same thing taking place here. Same light, he's the light of the world, said that earlier in the chapter. Then the blind sinner receives the truth and sees. The self-righteous religious person rejects the truth and becomes even more blind spiritually. It's a very dangerous thing to reject the light. Very dangerous to reject the light. Believers, have you examined your spiritual eyesight lately? I can't put a chart up here with a big giant E at the top and give you the examination that way. But let me ask you a couple questions. Is there any spiritual blindness that may be dimming your ability to see and follow the light of the world? Any spiritual blind spots in your life? I find that I am a master of seeing other people's sins before I see mine. Look at the pride on so-and-so. That's just ugly. And seeing somebody else's pride, I can so identify like that. It's so hard to see it on myself. So difficult to see it on me. It's blind spots. We all struggle with blind spots. Let's be honest. We all deal with blind spots. And so, what spiritual blindness is in our life? Where we've gotten just completely dimmed down. The switch has gotten dimmed to where we don't even see in that area that we're struggling with. There are none so blind as those who won't see. Because they're so self-satisfied, they become unhealable. I don't think that's a word, but you know what I mean. And oftentimes, the religious folks that are the blindest of all. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, it is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, but our strength. It's not our darkness that hinders Christ. It's our supposed light that holds back his hand, thinking that we're enlightened, as these guys thought. Remember the song, Open Our Eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch him and say that we love him. Open our eyes, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. That song that we used to sing is calling for our hearts to be open to him. That our hearts would have ears to be able to listen to what the Lord would be speaking to us. Today you claim either to be able to see, you understand spiritual things, and really don't. Or you have realized your spiritual blindness and have asked or are ready to ask Jesus to restore your sight. There are none that come into contact with Christ without being blinded or enlightened. Spiritually, that's what takes place with every individual that comes his way. Are warmed by Christ and are attracted to him, or repulsed by him, and slowly get back, and that light just grows dimmer and dimmer. The light of the world grows dimmer and dimmer to them until they so harden their heart that they don't want anything to do with them. Where is your heart today? Which category do you fit in? There's only those two categories. You can't pick another one. You're either following what going away, getting dimmer, things are getting dimmer, or he's an attractant and you're coming to him. And you either have or you're on your way. This morning, if you find yourself like this young man who's coming closer and closer to understanding, maybe you in your mind, you fully are assured that there's a heaven and a hell, fully assured that there's a God, and fully and getting there about Jesus being God and trying to understand that. If you have any questions, we'd love to do our best to answer those. If it's really hard, I'll give it to Larry. But one of us will be able to at least find it for you. But we would love to help you on that as you continue on in that journey, just as he did. Now, his went pretty fast. But with that, maybe just have a question or a stumbling spot, you know, where we'd love just to be able to help you. Because we've all been through it. We've all kind of gone through those same stages ourselves. But the key, and that's where Jesus kind of drew the line in the sand. Do you believe the Son of God? Do you see Jesus as being God? Because that's when we say, yes, I do. Then that steps us over that line and to be able to say, welcome to the family of God. Let's pray.